Well, hey, good morning, guys. Good to see you. We are in week 8 of a series called How to Talk to God, where we have been walking through passages of Scripture where God's people are interacting with God himself. We are back in the Old Testament today. We're looking at a prayer of King David, and it's in a book called First Chronicles, okay? Now, I grew up in Oklahoma, and my parents did me a disservice because they never told me it's not Chronicles, okay? And I have just always said that, and I said it in the first service, and Daniel Parker came to me and said, bro, you are adding an entire syllable to that word, okay? So I think it's Chronicles. I'm going to just fight through insecurity and try not to say it much. First Chronicles 29, I will pray for us, and we will get after it together. You guys pray with me. Father God, I love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this text. Father, that this series has been awesome because it shows us that the Old Testament is not just a book filled with super weird stories that we don't really know how connect to our faith. We see that everything, even in the Old Testament, all of Scripture points to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to Christ. Everything in the New points back. And so, Father, this morning I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would convict us where we need conviction, Lord, and that you would make these truths real to our souls. Would you apply them to our hearts? We love you. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, one thing that I have loved about this series, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, but as we've gone through this, what we're doing is we're really studying people. And the people that we've looked at, like Moses, Abraham, Elijah, Hannah, these are people that kind of in our spiritual insecurity, we have a tendency to put on a pedestal as spiritually superior to us. And what this series has shown us is that these people in the Bible that we would be tempted to put on a pedestal are really just broken, sinful, regular people that the Lord has chosen to use for his glory and for the good of his people. See, and King David is no different from any of that. Now, if you know anything about King David in the Old Testament, what we find is that David was an incredible king. He was the greatest king of the nation of Israel. He was a legitimate poet. If you read any of the Psalms, he's probably the greatest poet that has ever lived. We're told in Scripture that he was a man after God's own heart. So he was a devout lover of God. But we also see that this dude had a major struggle with lust. Okay, you go read the story about Bathsheba. That didn't go well. This was a guy that had a totally jacked up family. If you go and read about his son Absalom, that went bad for everybody, okay? If you read through the Psalms, you're going to see psalm after psalm of this guy struggling through insecurity and anxiety and depression. See, so David is just like us, man. He's an insecure, sinful guy that has a jacked up family, okay? So from that angle, we should be able to connect with him. But what Scripture also tells us is that David, while being a great king, he was also a violent king. And so he killed a lot of people in his reign and in his rule. And because of all the blood that had been shed by David, God forbid him from building the temple. Okay? And so the torch was passed down to his son Solomon to build this structure, this temple for the nation of Israel. And so that's where we pick the story up here in 1 Chronicles 29, where David is gathering up materials for the building of this temple that he does not get to build himself. He's providing for the things and the plans for the temple for Solomon. Let's start in verse 1 and we'll read down to verse 9. It says, "And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood. Besides great quantity of onyx and stones, setting antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marbles. Moreover, in addition to all that, I have provided for the holy house. I have a treasury of my own gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver." He then says, "Who will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord?" It says, "Then the leaders responded. The leaders of the father's house made their free will offering, as did also the leaders of tribes, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and officers of the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. It says, and the people rejoiced because they had given freely, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. Now, to define out a term, I don't know how familiar we are with this, but the temple that is being built here was actually the place of worship for the Jewish faith, right? It was also the place where ministry was done for the Jews. And so the temple would be the place where people went to provide, for the impoverished would go to find resources. It was where the hurting would go to receive counsel and prayer, okay? The temple would have been the center of the Jewish faith. But the temple was also more than that. The temple was also the symbol of God's presence dwelling among his people. It was the symbol of God's presence. It was a symbol of God's presence. And so you could just imagine that this thing was incredibly important to the nation. Okay, and if you want to think about the temple in terms of this place among the Jews where the temporal was connected to the eternal, you could almost think of the temple like a bridge that connected the things of man to the things of God. Okay, so it was important to the people, but I would say it was especially important to King David. Like, if you look at this guy's reign and rule over Israel, what you're going to find is that really his primary focus as king was getting this temple built. Okay, and here's what I mean by that, and here's why I think that. We're told in this text that David reigned over Israel for 40 years. Okay, 40 years he reigned over Israel, and that 40-year reign was bookended by two major events in the life of Israel. The last one is the one we're reading about here, where David passes the torch of the building of the temple to his son Solomon. But the first was back in chapter 16 of this book, where David brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And I don't know if you remember that story. That was where they had this big procession. They walk into Jerusalem. David dances like a wild man and embarrasses the mess out of his wife. Incredible story. Go read it. We don't have time. But here's the thing that connects those two bookends. The Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem and the temple being built. The thing that connects those two is, as we just said, the temple was the place that symbolized God's presence among his people. But the Ark of the Covenant was the item that represented God's presence among his people. See, in prior to chapter 16 of this book, we see that the Ark had spent a lot of time in the outer regions of the kingdom of Israel. It had spent a long time in this rural community on the border of Israel. And the first thing that David does is he goes and he gets the Ark and he brings it back to the center of all things Jewish, which was Jerusalem. See, and what this shows us is that from day one of David's reign as king to the end of his life, he had a singular primary focus of getting the presence of God among God's people. His aim was to get God's presence in Jerusalem. See, and I think it's this that makes David a man after God's own heart. There's a lot of reasons, there's a lot of things that you could point out to say this makes David a man after God's own heart, but this desire to get God dwelling among the people, I think more than anything. Because what you see in Scripture is that from before the foundation of the world, God intended to dwell among his people. And we see that David, being a man after God's own heart, has that exact same desire. So much so that he gives of his entire treasury to this project. Now, we need to really get our mind around the magnitude of the gift that David has given in order for us to see the commitment of his heart to this project. Okay, in verse 4, it says that David gave 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of silver. Now, I went and I looked this up on Wikipedia, which is super reliable, okay? And what it said is that one talent is the equivalent of 73 U.S. pounds, okay? 73 pounds. And I went and looked up what 73 pounds, according to today's rates, would be worth in gold. And it was about $1.4 million. And so you multiply that by 3,000, and you're looking at a number that is well north of $4 billion, man. So that's just the gold that he gave. David is giving an astronomical, unthinkable amount of money to this temple. He's giving everything that he has, everything that he has amassed as king. And so you have him here at the end of his life. Okay, at the end of this 40-year reign, he's emptying out his treasury to provide for the building and the sustaining of this temple. And then what Scripture tells us is he pretty much stands up here in verse 5 and just says, who's with me? Who's with me, man? I've just given everything I've got. Who wants to give to? And we're told there in that next section that the people of Israel step up and willingly they give of their money to the point that it would have redirected the entire economy of Israel. They give billions and billions of dollars to the building of this temple. And then look how they respond in verse 9. It says the people rejoiced because they had given willingly and with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. It says, and David the king also rejoiced greatly. Now let's notice for a minute what just took place here. Okay, David is about to die. I mean, this dude's got half a chapter left. Okay, he is on his last leg. He is dying. He's finishing out 40 years as king over Israel. And what we just saw is the nation of Israel finally getting it. Finally catching David's vision, the vision that he has been pushing to this nation his entire reign and rule. The people finally get the vision of David. See, and I think the money that had been given for David was really just kind of a secondary issue. It wasn't the primary issue. Because in verse 9, what we see is that he rejoiced greatly. And the reason he rejoices is because the people gave of their resources willingly, freely, and with a whole heart. Man, they didn't give to this project out of obligation, but rather, like David, they so desired the presence of God among them that they gave to the building of the temple. And what this shows us, the sacrificial gifts that are given in this text show us that the nation of Israel believes that God's presence among them is more important than their bank accounts. God's presence with them is more important than the money that they hold. And because of that, David is overwhelmed with excitement. Because if you think about this, David had ruled Israel. He took Israel into prominence. He had ruled Israel for 40 years. That dude had the clout and the power and the influence to call down a tax and get that temple funded. Like, he could have forced the people into giving the money. He could have guilted them into giving the money. But instead, what we see from this guy is he casts some vision. He leads out by giving sacrificially. And then he stands up and says, who wants to give? And the people give willingly, freely, and with a whole heart. Not out of guilt, not out of obligation, not because they've been forced, not because it's a tax, but because it came freely from their heart. See, and that is what got David praying in verse 10. Let's look at this. It says, therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our fathers, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours, and yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted above all else. Now, pay close attention here to what these next four verses say. Because David says, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are the power and the might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what are my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we're strangers before you, sojourners, as our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for the building of a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. Man, you want to figure out a way to kill some pride and some anxiety in your heart? Pray that God would give you the same heart disposition that we find David having in this text. Look at the things that he just has said to God. All things come from you. And of your own have we given you. The money we've provided for the building of a house comes from your hand, and it's all yours. This is David saying, listen, God, how ridiculous. We're giving you back your stuff. like anything that we would give you was just given to us. And so it seems ridiculous that we would then give it back to you. Like all of this is yours. Anything that we would claim to own, actually it's yours already. See, and so I think it's this disposition that causes a loosening of pride and ownership in David's heart and allows him to give of his treasury freely. It's his view of money. It's his view of his resources. See, and I'm convinced that there would be a pride and an anxiety that would melt away in our hearts were we to believe about our possessions the truth that David prays in this text. The truth that everything that we claim to own is actually not ours. Everything that we claim to have actually belongs to God. And that includes our resources, but that extends to everything. If you think about it, who is it that gave you that mind that allowed you to get the degree that you currently have? Right? Who gave you the strength of your back and the strength of your hand that allows you to do the work that you do on a daily basis? Who is it that gave you the internal drive that caused you to rise up the ladder faster than any of your coworkers in your life? Right? Who is it that placed you in the family that you were placed in? Who is it that put you in a part of the world that you grew up in? Who is it that gave you your athletic abilities and your business skills and your entrepreneurial aptitude and the symmetry of your face that makes people think that you're attractive? Even down to the very breath that comes out of your face on a daily basis. Those things are gifts that are given to us by God that we do not own in and of ourselves. The things that we claim to own, the things that we think we own, ultimately are God's. And see, when you look at not only your resources, but your time and your talents from that angle, that has got to do something to melt away some pride in our hearts because there's nothing to boast in. We don't have anything to boast or like position ourselves above other people because whatever we have has just been given to us. But at the same time, anxiety often comes in our lives from the thought of losing something down the road. And there's no anxiety with the thought of losing something that you don't actually own. Like there's no anxiety to be had if the things that you have are not actually yours. And so there's no anxiety in losing it. And again, I think it's this heart disposition that we see in the pages of this scripture that has caused David to give freely, joyously, without hesitation. You know, when you read in the Gospels, and I know you've probably heard this before, and again, I want to be careful with this because today's not a guilt trip. It's just not. I don't think the gospel calls us to guilt trips. I don't think it does that to our hearts. But what happens when you read in the Gospels, which are the first four books of the New Testament that give us the account of Christ, 1 in 10 of the verses in the New Testament are going to directly mention something about finances. Okay? That subject is mentioned more than any other subject in the New Testament. And so many of those, that's 288 verses, and so many of those are Jesus talking about money and saying something to the effect of, watch out. Be careful when you handle money. Watch your heart. See what that paycheck is doing to your soul. See, and Tim Keller reminded me this week that the reason that Jesus has to mention that so often is because money and greed is something that none of us actually believe we struggle with. Like, none of us actually believe that that's a part of our makeup. We don't really believe that we struggle with greed because it's kind of sneaky and it's hidden. Like if you struggle with lust, it's something you kind of understand that you're working through. Okay, if you're dealing with anger, that's something that is a part of you. That's something that you're struggling with. You're aware of it. The people around you are aware of it. But greed is a sneaky struggle, man. Like it's something that's kind of under the surface. I question even sharing this story because it's a little bit embarrassing, but I'm going to do it anyways. When my wife and I moved to Abilene from Denver, Colorado, I don't know if you know anything about Denver. It's awesome. People are moving there, so houses are getting more expensive. Okay, that's just supply and demand. That's how it works. I was a marketing major. You can thank me later, okay? But we moved from Denver to Abilene, and we had bought this house that was, I mean, it was straight up in the hood, man. Like, it was this janky house in the hood of Denver, and literally, we bought it and 2 years later sold it. And we made $60,000 when we sold that house. 60 grand. Alpha owning this house for 2 years. Like, I remember depositing that check into my account and feeling like I'd been like a part of a heist or something. Like, I felt like I was doing something illegal. I'd never seen that much money in one lump sum in my life. We had hoped to break even on the house, and here we have in one check more money than I'd ever made in one calendar year. Okay? It's just a massive amount of money for us. Like, we didn't know what to do with it. And so, you know, nervously, you put it in the bank account, and you try to protect it and hoard it, okay? And so what I started to realize was happening to my heart within a few days is that I was thinking about that money a lot. I was dreaming about that money. You know, we were about to plant a church. I was finding a lot of comfort and security in the fact that we had money in the bank, that we had this provision, right? I started dreaming about all the ways that we could spend it, how I could buy Kath a real nice new minivan or something like that. I mean, like, how we could upgrade our stuff, buy new clothes. Like, in my mind, I could spend that money faster than anything. And all of a sudden, I was daydreaming a lot about it. I was thinking a lot about it. I was finding worth and value, significance in it. And I started to feel something sneaky and gross happen to my heart. There was something nasty happening inside of my soul with that 60 grand. See, and the baseline of it is greed. The base level of it is greed. See, and I'm convinced that we live in a culture, this consumeristic culture that we find ourselves in. It's really difficult to even identify when those things are happening in our hearts. Because we live in a culture where that stuff is actually celebrated. Like, it's thought of as virtuous. And so in a culture that really has this as a normative structure or a normative struggle for everybody, it's really hard to see it within our own hearts, which I think is why Jesus over and over again says, listen, watch out. Guard your heart. See what's happening to your soul. That big bank account is doing something nasty to your heart, man. Look internal. See what's happening. Watch out. See, what I love about this text that we've just read is that David, I mean, hearts hadn't changed since the time of David, okay? And David, knowing that internal greed, that internal struggle of all people, he doesn't guilt the people into giving. He doesn't put some blanket of obligation upon them, but rather David spends his 40 years in leadership casting vision. He steps up and he leads out by giving sacrificially, and then he asks who wants to give as well. And what you find in this nation's gift is that they had caught the vision that David had tried to give, which is that God's presence among his people is more valuable, more worthy than anything else on the planet. And when they catch that vision of a desire for God's presence, then they give willfully, freely, of a whole heart. See, and in that system, this act of giving sacrificially is really just an act of worship. It's an act of saying that the stuff that I claim to own, the things that are in my bank account, the talents that I have are not my God, but rather God himself is my God and the rightful owner of everything that I own. See, and so giving is actually a way of redirecting our hearts back to God. But it's a symptom. Like, it's not the ultimate here. It's a symptom of what's happening to us internally as we think about the heart. Now, let's read verse 17 through 20, and I want you to notice how often David references the heart here. He said, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. See, I think when you look at it from this angle, what you find is that generosity and giving is just like everything else. That God never desired guilt-driven, obligatory money giving. He never desired that from us. He never desired you to be so guilt-ridden that you would give. It was always about the heart. And we see that a heart that gives freely and sacrificially is a heart that's telling that person that presence with God is more important than anything on this planet. That a relationship with God is more important than any of the resources that I own. See, but here's the thing, man. If you follow this story out, you know, they're talking about the temple here. They've just given sacrificially. And this disposition of heart that the people have is not something that perpetuated into the rest of their history. Like, if you follow out the story of Israel, what you're going to find is a people that continually turn their backs on God. They run to lesser gods for their worth and their value. See, and even this temple that they're providing for was actually built in 964 BC. Solomon completed the temple, and I mean, they had billions of dollars to work with, so it was beyond anything that the world had ever seen. It was exquisite. I mean, the Queen of Sheba was awestruck when she saw it. I mean, just blown to bits, amazed. But we see that as you follow the story out, the people of God turned their hearts against God. And that temple would have been destroyed by the Babylonians in 539 BC. And again, the people turned to God and they desired his presence among him. So they rebuilt the temple in 518 BC. And that one would last longer than the first, but even that temple would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Now, this would seem like a tragic conclusion to this story until you realize that the temple was never about the temple. The temple was always a placeholder in time for something greater, something bigger, something truer. The temple always pointed beyond itself to something greater. It pointed beyond itself to a greater need that we would have. In John chapter 2, there's this interaction right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry where he's talking to some of the Pharisees. And he says, man, if you destroy that temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they had no clue what he was talking about because it took 7 years to build the first one. Okay, they had no idea what he was speaking of. But in verse 21, John tells us that Jesus wasn't talking about a brick and mortar structure, but rather he was talking about his body. He was talking about his body. See, in the Old Testament, the symbolic presence of God dwelled among his people in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the ark. And as beautiful and as exquisite and as impressive as those things were, they never had the power to change the hearts of the people. They could build it beautiful, they could make it incredible, but it could not change the internal worship of God's people. They continually ran after lesser gods. See, but what we see in the new, and this is deep into the pool stuff right here, y'all. What we see in the new covenant of Jesus Christ is that God's presence dwells among his people through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not symbolic anymore, it's actually realized in the Holy Spirit. See, and when you think about it from that angle, and this should give you chills, you and I, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, are walking, talking, breathing temples that house the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. No longer is there a separation between God and man, but rather he lives among us and dwells in your heart. See, and what we find in that is that through belief in Jesus Christ, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit, and it's that Holy Spirit that transforms who we are. It transforms the internal worship of our lives. And a heart that is bubbling over with affection for God as it's been indwelled by the Holy Spirit will naturally worship God. And one of the ways that a heart worships is by giving, and it will be your talents and your time and even your resources. See, but what we find, and the reason I want to be careful to talk about this here, is that giving in the church or giving to things out of a faith-based disposition, it was never an obligation. It was never something that was just forced on you. Rather, it was a symptom of a heart that had been transformed by the Spirit of God. It was a heart that had been transformed to believe that the presence of God among his people was more valuable and more important than even our bank accounts. So, church, we need to take comfort in the fact today that God's aim, that his focus, everything that he does has always been about our hearts. He never desired just a rote, obligatory obedience from us. It was never about that. It was about the transformational power that comes through the indwelling of the Spirit. And so this morning, as we have time to approach the communion tables, we're told for believers this is a time of self-examination. It's a time to look internally. It's a time to see maybe what the Lord is speaking to your heart right now, what the Lord is kind of calling out in our lives. But it's also a time to celebrate what Christ has done on our behalf. To take a piece of the bread that represents his body that was broken, dip it into the wine or the juice that represent his blood that literally washes you white as snow. That says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because your sin has been reckoned to Christ and Christ's perfect righteousness has been reckoned to you. And not only that, but we then have been adopted as children. We are loved by God. To be a Christian is to call God Father. And so we have a time today to celebrate that, to look internally, to process what the Spirit of God is teaching us through his word. Listen, I love you guys. I love getting to stand up here and talk about the heart of God for his people. I love pursuing the presence of God with you, and having had the opportunity to do that for the last 4 years has been one of the greatest privileges of my life. So, guys, let's pray together, and we will worship our God as a community. Lord Jesus, we love you. God, I believed my whole life. I mean, you hear things in the faith, but I really believed my whole life that although you love me, if I didn't perform for you, you'd take that love away. Like, I think that was just a kind of stock belief that your love was conditional. Father, and what we find is that for the people of God, for those that are children of God, for those in the church that have been transformed by the Spirit of God, Lord, you love us. You have not only intended to dwell among us, but now you do with the indwelling of your Spirit. God, and we find great comfort in the fact that you are about our hearts. In the Christian faith, specifically in the Bible Belt, we can get our wheels stuck in just the doings of faith and showing up certain places and saying certain things and having certain bumper stickers on the back of our car and buying certain pictures at Hobby Lobby to hang in our house and the cross walls we have. Not that there's anything wrong with any of that stuff, but none of it has the power to transform our hearts. And you've always been about our heart. It's always been about our hearts. And anything that we do in the Christian faith is simply a symptom of a heart that's been transformed. Father, if we believe that, if we leaned into that, that would change everything that we do in our lives. It would change the way we experience our lives. It would change the way we experience faith in the church, that at the end of the day, it was about our hearts and the change that happens through the dwelling of the Spirit. Father, right now, as we sing together, as we approach the communion tables, which is another sacrament that is a visible word. It's an external picture of an internal reality. Father God, would you speak to our hearts? Would you maybe give us clarity in places that we're looking for it? God, would you restore our spirits and refresh our hearts for those who, I'm sure this time of the year, everybody's sick and tired, Father, and just existential. We're internal. We're thinking constantly, Father, and I feel like we are a people that need rest. Would we take time now to rest, to look internally, to lean into your presence? God, give us a desire for more of your presence in our life. It's in Christ's name we pray.